All right. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open to 1 Timothy 5. We have a lot to cover, as you can tell. We normally don't do 16 verses, but I figured I only want to talk about what it was one time. So, raise your hand if you've ever been to another country. All right. I asked this question a couple of days ago at a meeting for a group of us are going to Israel, and Jared Holsey said, does California count? I thought, yeah, kind of. If you've ever traveled to another country, you know that there are different cultures, there's different traditions there, and as a foreigner, you might not be aware of all those subtleties, so maybe you even had some sort of a cultural faux pas moment there. On my first trip to Israel, I had one of those. And so we were over there with a couple of friends. This is my first time. We just rented a car, drove around. It was an absolute incredible experience, but I didn't have a tour guide or anything like that. I would just go to bed, or I would go into my room the night before, and I would just kind of look up where we're going to next. I would do a little bit of research there, and this is even before smartphones and so forth, and I'd come up with kind of a plan of action, where we're going to go and what we're going to do and all of that. So the group was kind of dependent on me to figure out those kinds of things. But because I didn't have a tour guide, I didn't know any of the customs and the cultures and so forth. And so we get to Jerusalem towards the end of the trip, and we go to the Wailing Wall. You know what the Wailing Wall is? The Wailing Wall, it's also called the Western Wall. It is the only remaining part of the temple complex from the first century. So when the Romans came in 70 AD and they razed the city, they destroyed it, they destroyed the wall there of the temple complex. And so this is the one remaining section. And so it's the holiest of holy places to modern Jews because it's the only one that has a connection to the original temple. If you're familiar with modern Israeli geography, the place the Temple Mount is now is a sacred Muslim site, so the Dome of the Rock, and so the Wailing Wall there is the most holy place for Jews to pray. So when you get there, if you don't have a head covering, this is an interesting thing in Jewish culture. One of the things that's distinct is the fact that women always have to have their, when they're in any sort of holy place, they have to have their shoulders and their knees covered. In fact, in some contexts, they actually have to have their ankles covered because that's alluring or something like that. And so they have to have those covered. And then if you're a man, you have to wear a head covering. That's why Jewish men wear what on their heads? Yarmulkes, right? Which rhymes with Hanukkah, as everyone from the Adam Sandler song knows. And so you go to the Wailing Wall in particular, because it's a holy site, the men there have to wear a hat. And if you don't have a hat, they will provide a little paper, looks like a snow cone cup almost. It's a little paper yarmulke. And then you get in there and the place is just abuzz with activity. There are people who are weeping, people who are praying, people who are singing. There's rabbis who are performing bar mitzvahs there. You have tour guides that are leading their groups. You just have all kinds of activity. And so this is my first trip. I'm wandering around. I'm taking pictures for a bit. And then I decide I want to get closer to the wall. I had heard that this is where people would put, they would kind of write down a prayer. They roll it up, kind of like a hand-rolled cigarette or something, and they'd put it into the wall. And that would be kind of that's a Jewish tradition there to ask God to answer your prayer. So I wanted to get close to the wall to kind of see all of that. And so I start making my way through the crowd up to the wall, and I'm kind of trying to push through the crowd. And after a couple of minutes of doing that, I realize that everyone around me is a woman. There isn't a man to be seen. And then all of these women are staring at me with this look of bewilderment. And then they start talking to me, but the problem is they're talking to me in modern Hebrew, which I don't understand, and that's when I realized that there's this rope, and that the entire section is divided into two sections. of the wall. There's a side where men and women are allowed to pray, and then there's another section where only women are allowed. And guess where I was? I was in the woman's only section, right? It's kind of like a gym with a separate workout area for the women. So I'd wandered into the women's area, so I feel like a moron. I sheepishly now have to make my way back, and I'm pushing again through the crowd as all these women are staring at me. But I didn't know, right? I'd never been there before. I wasn't familiar with this culture, right? Most of life here in America isn't segregated by the sexes, right? In fact, with the exception of bathrooms, I'm not really all that familiar with separate areas for men and women, all right? Although I did have lunch with some friends at a country club this past week, and they still have a men's only room, which I thought, that's like out of the 50s. I didn't think that existed anymore. That seemed archaic. But I mentioned this particular story because maybe you can relate. Maybe you've been overseas. Maybe you've had this faux pas sort of moment. Or maybe you've just met somebody and you've realized somebody from another country that you have different cultures. You have different traditions. There are some differences there. And I mention all that because reading Scripture is this foreign experience. Literally, it's foreign, right? It's written in a different time. It's written in a different language. It's written in a different location. It's written assuming different traditions, different cultural expectations. And we're going to really encounter that difference between our text and our culture today. There's going to be a pretty wide chasm there between, there was a famous book on preaching called Between Two Worlds, expressing this idea. We live in a world that's different from the world the authors are writing on, and the goal of preaching is to bridge that. You're living between two worlds, that sort of idea, and we're going to encounter this distinction between our world and the ancient world in our passage in particular this morning. Think about all the things that we have today, like 401ks, or IRAs, or Social Security, or, you know, whole-term life insurance, or term or whole life insurance or term life insurance, nursing homes, right? And so in light of this, to have two-thirds of a chapter devoted to the care of widows, it might seem to us to be a bit out of touch. It might seem to be a bit archaic. We don't need that level of care and concern because of all of these things that we have in our culture today. And yet, I think that we'll see just how all-encompassing Scripture really is. That there is no area of life that's not ruled by our understanding of Scripture. We're going to see that today. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in and ask the Lord to help our time together. So first pray for yourself, that the Lord would give you eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, that maybe you read this text and you think it's irrelevant. Maybe you don't have any family members who are widows. Maybe you don't even know somebody who's a widow. And yet there's still a word of the Lord here for us to see. And then would you pray that for others as well, that we wouldn't collectively tune out? And then lastly, for me. So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to open your word. We pray that you would incline our hearts to your testimony, that you would open our eyes, that we would behold the glory of your will and your word. You would unite our hearts to fear your name and satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. We pray these things because you're good, and so we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Look at 1 Timothy 5. We'll start in verses 1 through 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Does anybody remember those Uncle Drew Pepsi commercials? If you're not familiar with them, this is NBA star Kyrie Irving, former Rookie of the Year, this big basketball star. He would dress up using really nice Hollywood kind of makeup artists. He would dress up as this old man, and then he would go to the playground and he would play basketball there. And what made that phenomenon, made that commercial and series of commercials, in fact, it later became a movie. It was so popular. What made it such a phenomenon is that it plays upon this principle that how we see others affects how we treat them, right? It's no surprise if we were to go to the American Airlines Center and you see somebody dunk a ball, you're expecting that. These are NBA athletes. But when a guy who looks like he's kind of overweight and out of shape and he's a 70-year-old dunks a ball off the backboard, that makes an impression on you. And similarly, in our text, Paul is going to tell us to change the way that we think of others within the church. Because how we think of others in the church is going to affect how we relate to them. He says, think of older men as fathers and younger men as brothers and older women as mothers and younger women as sisters. And remember, one of the concerns or one of the aspects, the nuances of this false teaching that's there in Ephesus, the Ephesian heresy, one of the nuances there is this exclusivism. The gospel is only for the Jews, or only for men, or only for the rich, or whatever it might be. So throughout the book, we've seen there's this emphasis on how Christ is the Savior of all types of people, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles, not just men, but also women, and kings, and slaves, and rich, and poor, and young, and old. And so that theme continues in this passage today. Not only with these four groups of older and younger men and women, but as we'll see in later verses, also with widows as well. In other words, there is no age group, there is no marriage status, there is no ethnic group, there is no socioeconomic group that is prohibited from coming to Christ and being welcomed within the church. And Paul begins by saying, not to rebuke an older man. Now, this isn't a universal command that we should read literally. I know that because Paul has already gone out of his way a number of times to encourage Timothy to rebuke the false teachers, many of whom were probably older men. There's a time and a place to rebuke an older man. Remember, from last week, Timothy is probably roughly 30 or so, and there's a time and place that Paul tells him to rebuke sharply those who are older than you, particularly those who are compromising on the gospel. But the point that Paul's making here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is that we shouldn't begin from this adversarial position. Your default position towards those in the church should be softer, should be gentler. But there is a time and a place for sharp words, for strong words. Sometimes you need a flamethrower, other times you need a little Bic lighter. Sometimes you need a putter, sometimes you need a driver, right? If you only have one tool in your tool belt, you're always sharp. That's not appropriate. But on the other hand, if you're never sharp, that's not appropriate either. If you only have one tool in your tool belt, you're going to find it hard to minister to the diverse issues you encounter. If all you have is a hammer, as they said, everything looks like a nail. So there are these two errors that you need to avoid when it comes to Scripture. First, some people only have a sledgehammer. Right? If anyone disagrees with them about anything, they just instantly go for the jugular. This passage should serve as a warning against that. But the other error, I think, is more prevalent in our culture today. That's the idea that it's never appropriate to rebuke. It's never acceptable to raise your voice in mockery or to never okay to pull out the sledgehammer. And I think that too is a distortion of Scripture. Jesus does that, Paul does that, the prophets do that. We see that a number of times. So different circumstances demand different responses. We even talked about this last week. I mentioned this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5. Notice how different people get different responses. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. But here what we see is Paul is shifting his concern from dealing with the false teachers, whom Timothy is to rebuke sharply and strongly, to dealing with those inside the church, whom we are to much more patiently endure. And he uses this familiar imagery of fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. And one of the things I've most loved about this season that we've had, 4 or 5 months, whatever it's been at Reformation, is this familial feel. This is the 5th church I've ever been a part of in my life. And by far, it's the most communal, I think. All right, when you look at the brunches and the barbecues and the group me and all of those kinds of things, even when I get annoyed by the group me, it's kind of this annoyance that you feel. The same way I get annoyed by when my own family starts this, family text thread or something like that. And I love the fact Reformation feels like a family. As we prayed earlier, that's something we have to keep cultivating. Because the idea of a spiritual family is this major theme of Scripture. We read back in chapter 3, verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is the household of God. Now I won't have you raise your hands, but I wonder how many of you grew up in a somewhat healthy family. Many of you didn't, all right? But in a healthy family, there is a lot of opportunity to disagree without a fight. Healthy families don't agree on everything. There's probably something underlying there that's really broken if you just agree on everything, like clones or robots or something like that. Healthy families don't agree on everything, but the way they can disagree without necessarily fighting about it. And that's how the church should function as well. There are lots of things that your mom or your dad or your son or your daughter or your sibling does that might annoy you, but you let it go. You overlook it. That's how the church should function. So part of this idea of treating older men as fathers and older women as mothers, and younger men and women as brothers and sisters, is this implication of giving them the benefit of the doubt, and overlooking offenses, overlooking annoyances, being charitable, absorbing the hurts, because that's how a family is intended to operate. That's so contrary to most of modern evangelical church culture. I've literally known people who've left a church because that church didn't have a choir, or because they got offended by something that one particular person said. Of course, they never actually confronted that person. They found it easier to just leave the church. My absolute favorite. I actually know of an instance of someone who left a church because they didn't like the brand of coffee that was served. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine, if it's actually true what Jesus says is true, that the church is a family, can you imagine applying that same sort of idea to your biological family? Can you imagine treating your mother or father that way? You cut your brother out of the family because you came over and he served you Folgers rather than Jamaican Blue or something? Is there ever a time to leave a church? Absolutely there is. But there should be this innate resistance to that. There should be this desire to do everything in one's power to make peace, and to forgive, and to give the benefit of the doubt, and to overlook offenses, and to think of the church as a family, as imperfect as it might be. That's the first thing Paul says here. And then the next thing I want to mention is the reference to purity. He says, treat younger women as sisters with all purity. Purity is one of the virtues that Paul had already encouraged Timothy to grow in, as we saw last week in our text. And that extends, as we saw, it extends beyond sexual purity, chastity, but it certainly includes it. And this would have been particularly relevant in Ephesus for a few reasons. One, Ephesus being a kind of major metropolitan area in the Greco-Roman Empire, there would have been a lot of opportunities for sexual morality. There would have been cult prostitutes and so forth. But it's also particularly relevant given the context that's being dealt with the false teachers. One of the charges that Paul's going to make, as we'll see in 2 Timothy, one of the charges that Paul makes against these false teachers is that they're taking advantage of women. And we can think that's certainly not something that's restricted to the first century and to Ephesus. Even today, right? Infidelity is one of the most common reasons for pastors to disqualify themselves from ministry. In fact, I did some research this week to try to put a number to this, and I read a shocking number, something like 30% of pastors admit to having had an emotional and or physical affair. 30%. Over 50% admit to regularly viewing pornography. That's mind-blowing to me. Right? This book is written primarily to Timothy. That's why it's called a pastoral epistle. It's written primarily to give instruction for pastors. But whether you're a pastor or not, this is a call for you. And one of the ways that you protect yourself from sexual temptation is to think in categories like Paul is prescribing here. Again, the way that you act towards someone is affected by the way that you think of them. And if you think of younger men as brothers, and you think of younger women as sisters, it changes the way that you relate to them. It forces upon you, in a positive way, this idea of purity. So the Billy Graham, the Mike Pence rule, those can be helpful on a really practical level, but unless you really have the right theological perspective, that you think of others as your mother or your father or your brother or your sister, the door is still going to be open for temptation. The way that you close it is by changing your perspective theologically. Let's keep going, verses 3 through 6. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their grandparents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. To really understand the why Paul is going to devote 14 verses in a relatively short book, he devotes 14 verses to widows, you need to understand a little bit of the historical context. We mentioned this before in the opening, but the ancient world didn't have retirement plans. They didn't have life insurance. They didn't have Social Security. In general, society functioned according to the rules of paterfamilias, which means that the husband or the father was the primary breadwinner, and there weren't a whole lot of opportunities. There were some, but not a whole lot of opportunities for women to earn a living, especially once she was older. In fact, Roman law actually required widows under 50 to remarry within 2 years of their husband's death. It was actually a law. You had to remarry within 2 years because the government didn't want to support them, and apart from a husband, a woman's prospects were relatively grim in the ancient world. Now, Jews always had a place in their tradition, in their religion, for the support of widows. God himself is described as a protector of widows. Psalm 68:5, God is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. And so, there's a lot that we read in the Old Testament that calls the people of Israel to emulate Yahweh in his love for the widow and for the orphan. And the Old Testament speaks a lot about the unrighteous, and it describes as the unrighteous as those who take advantage of those vulnerable groups. In fact, in 2 Timothy, we'll see that one of the things that they're doing is the false teachers are taking advantage of the vulnerable, of weaker women, and so forth. And so you see this same ethic, this same concern for the defenseless in the New Testament. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, when it says that a woman is defenseless, a widow is defenseless, that's not some sort of sexist statement. That's just speaking of the reality of life within the ancient world. There were, again, very few prospects to earn a living apart from a husband or a father. And so there is this need to take care of widows. In fact, the first dispute that we see arise in the church arises over the question of widows. Look at Acts 6. Acts 6, 1 through 4. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And so what happens there is the apostles will appoint some, the kind of proto-diaconate, the first underlying sort of deacon body. But notice there's a reference to the daily distribution. In other words, already in this foundational stages of the church, there was some sort of recognition that the church bears a unique responsibility for widows. There's this formal benevolence on their behalf. There's a daily distribution. We'll see that in 1 Timothy as well. There's a role. There's an enrollment. But Paul begins with this call to honor widows. That's how he begins in 1 Timothy 5. The command is to honor widows. That doesn't just mean the way that we think of honor today. It doesn't mean respect widows or to praise widows or something. The word translated as honor also means to value or to set a price upon. In fact, the 30 pieces of silver that Judas receives are actually called by this same Greek word that's translated as honor here. Next week, we'll actually see the same Greek word again with a call to consider elders who rule well worthy of, quote, double honor. Same underlying Greek word. And by that, he's speaking of payment. The laborer deserves his wages. So think of the English word honorarium. The same sort of idea. So honor there, honor widows. Think of the idea of an honorarium, a payment, a financial gift. That's what Paul is saying here. He isn't talking about emotional honor or spiritual honor or mental honor. He's talking about provision. Provide for the needs of widows. That's what Paul is saying here. Give them their due. That's the command. But notice he says not all widows are, quote, truly widows. There's a distinction, kind of like when in Romans 9, Paul says, not all Israel belong to Israel. He says the same idea here. Not all widows are widows in the sense that he's talking about. We'll see a number of qualifications in the text. For example, are they young enough to remarry? If so, they are not, quote unquote, truly widows. We'll see why he makes that distinction later. Do they have family who can support them? Are they using their time to serve the church? The intent here isn't to denigrate your experience. If you're a 30-year-old who loses your husband and you inherit $5 million, and you happen to also have a rich family who's willing to help you, it isn't saying, well, get over it. You're not a real widow. Rather, what he's saying is that's not the type of widow that the church needs to help. Right? This person is okay. There's a distinction to be made there. What makes a true widow, as Paul's using it here, is one who is dependent on the church for assistance. And so the first qualification he mentions is familial. Yes, the church is a family, but that doesn't completely erase the duties of the biological, the physical family. Rather, he says that children and grandchildren bear responsibility to their mothers and grandmothers. And that doesn't mean you just stuff them into a nursing home or something. So if a widow has family, they should help. The idea that he says there is making a return, paying back. Your mom labored for your good for 40 or 50 or 60 years. So you have a chance now to pay some of it back. Paul says that's showing godliness to your household. So one requirement for the support of widows is that she is truly, quote, left all alone. She doesn't have family to support her. Then the second qualification has to do with how she spends her time. We'll see more about this in the later verses, but for now, notice she set her hope on God. She spends her time laboring in prayer. This should remind you, if you're familiar with the New Testament, it should remind you of a couple of places in Scripture. Maybe the story of the prophetess Anna. Luke chapter 2, verse 37, she's described, and then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Or maybe it reminds you of the parable of the persistent widow that Jesus talks about in Luke 18. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Notice there the persistence of prayer. And that's what Paul says is true of these widows in 1 Timothy. In essence, he's saying she has a job. Her job is prayer. She's supported by the church, but it's not true charity in the sense of just something that you give without anything in return. It's a paycheck. But her work is laboring in prayer. She intercedes. And anyone who's ever spent an extended period of time in prayer knows that's not an easy task. That's not trivial. So on one hand, you have those who are truly widows, or those who are serving the church by prayer and intercession. We'll see later also that he adds in their good works and so forth. And then contrast that, those who are not truly widows are those who are self-indulgent. We'll see more about them in later verses as well. But for now, that phrase self-indulgent typically refers to luxurious eating and drinking. You see that word a couple of other times in Scripture. For example, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Ezekiel 16, it says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. In James 5, speaking of the rich, you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So self-indulgent. Paul doesn't really explain what's happening here, but it seems like some of these widows were receiving support from the church, and instead of using it to get the basics, they were ostentatious. They were indulgent. Right? It's like reading a story or hearing a story on the news of somebody who's panhandling, and then they're finished with their panhandling work for the day, and they go and they get in their Lexus, and they drive back to their nice house. That's the image here of these women who are widows, in a sense, that their husbands have died, but not in the sense of that they're in need of the support of the church. She's not only living it up, Paul says her life is actually a form of death. She's dead even while she lives, because she's really devoid of godliness and devoid of hope. We'll see that expounded in later verses. Let's look at verses 7 through 8 for now. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So last week we saw in verse 11 that Paul tells Timothy to command and teach these things. And here Paul says to command these things as well. What things? Well, instructions about widows. We've mentioned this a number of times before. We'll mention it probably a few more times, but it's really common in some circles to try to limit what the church should talk about to just some sort of diluted version of the gospel, some sort of canon within the canon, some central message, and don't deal with the peripherals. Right, you'll hear oftentimes the church shouldn't talk about sexual sin or abortion or complex topics like predestination. Just stick to the gospel as if the gospel can be rendered down to this lowest common denominator of justification by faith or something like that. But notice that's not the way the Bible speaks. Paul tells Timothy, command these things. even things about care for widows and care for your family. If a church is going to be faithful, that means you have to be faithful to every command of Scripture. Not just the ones that we think are the most important. The whole point of theology is to bring the entire Word of God to rule on the entirety of your life. That's what theology is. It's bringing the entirety of God's Word, every jot and tittle, to rule in all of your life. Every breath, every moment, every aspect, every nuance. So we don't believe that there is some sort of a canon within a canon. As if everything outside of some central circle is extraneous and irrelevant. It's true that our cultural context today might make a text about widows less common, less pressing than in the first century. But it's really no less important that we know what the Scriptures say about caring for our biological and spiritual families. In fact, Paul says that those who don't provide for their families are worse than unbelievers. Even the most pagan of people take care of their families. Jesus makes this point in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about asking and seeking and knocking. And says even wicked, evil fathers give good gifts to their children. How much more will your Father who is in heaven? Even pagans take care of their families. What does it say if the church fails to do so? And Jesus talks about this in Mark 7. He says, "But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you have gained from me is korban," it's an Aramaic word meaning given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So apparently some people in Jesus' context were skirting their responsibility to their older father or older mother on this pretense that they're giving it to the church. Jesus says, in effect, you're violating the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. By the way, the word honor there, when it's translated into the Greek, is the same word that's used in our passage. There's actually more to the fifth commandment than a call for respect. There's a call to care for and to provide for. But the point here is that though the church does bear responsibility to help its members, the primary responsibility falls to the biological family. And the closer the relationship, the greater the responsibility. Right, there's no family member that I can say I have no responsibility toward, but I bear a greater responsibility for my mom than I do for my second cousin. Right, the greater the relationship, the greater the responsibility. And the New Testament does redefine the family to some extent. Look at Matthew 12, 46 through 50. While Jesus was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother?" But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So the New Testament is going to redefine the family for us. But notice, when we look at what Paul says, the way that it redefines our family is by simply substituting the church for the family, but rather by supplementing the family with the church. There's nothing in the New Testament that erases the obligation that you have for your biological family. Rather, what it does is it adds to it a greater obligation, that is the spiritual family. You keep the obligation you have to your biological family, but you add to it now a new obligation, that is your spiritual family. It goes deeper. If you want an example of this, think of the Sermon on the Mount. When Christ says, "You've heard it said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her." What he's doing there is not saying, you can now have adultery, you just can't lust. He's not erasing this obligation, he's creating a greater obligation. He's expanding our view of what adultery is. He's broadening the concept. He's not saying adultery is now okay. Likewise, We might say, taking this idea that Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy, you've heard that it was said that a man must care for his family, but I say to you that a man must take care of his spiritual family as well. It doesn't negate or erase the obligation of the biological family. The obligation and application is broadened to the spiritual family as well. So when it comes to our families, we don't have the option as Christians to pass their care on to the government or to the nursing home. That doesn't mean you can't ever put your loved ones in a nursing home. You can't just simply relegate them there. Or you can't relegate their care to their friends or even to the church. In fact, the Bible would say we're doubly responsible if our family members are Christians. You're obligated not merely as a biological family member, but also spiritually. But remember the context here. The first requirements for a widow to receive support from the church is that she is all alone, she doesn't have biological family, and that she is godly. She serves the church with prayer and good works and so forth. And we'll see a third in verses 9 through 10. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Notice the word enrolled. This probably points to some sort of a formal list of widows that the church was called to support. Right, if you met the qualifications, you would be enrolled among the others. And Paul begins by saying this age requirement is 60. The reason for 60, I think, is because 60 was generally taken to be old in the first century. No offense if you're over 60 today. Your problem is with Paul, not me. Anything under 40, as we talked about last week, was considered young. Anything older than 60 was considered old. Especially that's the case given lower life expectancy, all right? And so it seems like the Ephesian church had begun enrolling younger widows who, because of their age, because of idleness, maybe even because of the Ephesian heresy, which forbid marriage, if you remember from chapter 4, because of all these things, these widows had left the church. They had maybe even left the Christian faith and were bringing reproach on the church. So Paul gives Timothy this pastoral advice. He says, don't enroll those younger than 60. Now, don't read this with this wooden literalism. There could be potential exceptions. That doesn't mean if you're 59, you're out of luck. That's not how we should read the Bible. That's not what Paul's intending. He's intending this absolute literalness. For instance, if you're 58 and you had no family and you're known for godliness, and let's say you're disabled and you're destitute, like, do you think that Timothy would have said, well, Paul said 60, come back in 2 years if you're still alive? Of course not, right? In fact, there could even be circumstances where a widow of 25 is supported by the church. I like how commentator William Mounts says this. He says, this does not mean that the church cannot aid younger widows. It means they must not be enrolled into a formal, ongoing financial relationship with the church. Notice that formal, ongoing. So I think in certain cases, the church would have been expected to say that we'll support you until you get remarried. You're 25 and you become a widow suddenly. I think the church would step in and say, we'll support you until you remarry. But we're not committing to support you the rest of your life because your expectation is you're probably going to get remarried. All right? Versus an older woman, there would have been less of an expectation for that in that context. So to be enrolled in this long-term formal relationship with the church, remember, she's working for the church. She's laboring. So to be employed by the church, in a sense, there's this general rule that she should be older. And not only that, there are a list of further qualifications. First, that she was the wife of one husband. That's the exact same formulation that we saw of elders, that elders be the husband of one wife in chapter 3. As we mentioned there, that isn't saying that she can't have, he couldn't ever have been widowed or divorced. It means that he was faithful to his wife. That's what Paul is saying here of widows. It can't mean that she was never widowed because she's a widow. The question is, was she faithful to her husband? Next, that she has a reputation for good works. Next, that she's brought up children. And that was a large part of the unique, distinct role of women, not only in the first century, but even today. They have a particular responsibility for the management of the home. Next, that she's shown hospitality and service. In other words, what Paul's saying is that she has a reputation for godliness. And that was not the case with these widows who Paul was concerned to correct. Let's see them in verses 11 through 13. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. I think this is the most confusing part of our passage this morning. It feels like the situation really escalated quite quickly, right? You're talking about widows, and then all of a sudden, these widows want to get remarried, and Paul talks about they're abandoning the faith. They're incurring condemnation. That seems like an overreaction just because they got remarried. And it's even more confusing when you compare this to 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says it's okay for widows to remarry. And then you keep reading in 1 Timothy, and he'll say that he actually encourages younger widows to remarry. So what's happening here? Why is he so upset in verses 11 through 13? Is remarrying bad or is it not? Why does Paul seem so upset that some widows are desiring to remarry? And there are two main interpretations here. The first one is that when a widow was enrolled, there was some sort of pledge that a widow would make to the church. The widow pledged, like of a pledge of allegiance. She pledged to serve the church through prayer and good works. She pledged to never remarry and so be dependent upon the church. And the church in turn pledges to care for her until her death. So it was like a covenant made between the widow and the church. And some theologians think that's what's happening here. Younger widows had made this pledge and then they went back on it. Now it's certainly a serious issue in Scripture to go back on a pledge, to go back on a promise. Right? That's another area where our culture doesn't really align with Scripture. Our culture is all about bigger, better deal, right? But that sort of obsession of our culture is really unbiblical. In fact, the Bible celebrates keeping an oath, keeping a promise, even when doing so is costly. Look at Psalm 15 when it describes a godly person. One of the ways it describes them, verse 4, is one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I made a promise, and even though that promise is now going to cost me, I'm going to fulfill it. I make a bet on the Cowboys game. I lose that bet. I pay. That's kind of the idea there. And other passages make the similar points. Numbers 32, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to him to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Which is why Proverbs 20 says, it's a snare to say rashly it is holy and to reflect only after making vows. This is why Jesus speaks about the importance of keeping your promises. And it could be that's what's happening. These women have made a pledge. They've made a formal kind of, they've entered into a covenantal relationship with the church. And then that they were breaking it. Though the Bible is very serious about keeping your oaths, keeping your promises, keeping your pledges, I don't think this is the best explanation. That still seems like a bit of an overreaction. To say that breaking a promise is to, quote, incur condemnation and to abandon the faith and, according to later in the passage, to stray after Satan, that seems too strong. So I don't think that's the best answer. The second way to look at it is to say there's something in the Ephesian situation in particular that makes remarriage wrong for these widows. So many, if not most, commentators think that what makes more sense of the passage is to say that what's really the concern is not the widows remarrying, it's who they're remarrying. In particular, that these widows are remarrying unbelievers. It isn't the remarriage that's the issue. Paul will later says he encouraged remarriage. In 1 Corinthians, he says remarriage is fine. So it's not remarriage, it's who they're remarrying. Remember earlier, they were said to be self-indulgent. They like nice things. So it seems like maybe they were willing to compromise by marrying unbelievers for the sake of material gain. I would imagine that widows supported by the church, you know, they weren't, you know, living a Joel Osteen lifestyle. And so there's this desire in them, I want a nicer lifestyle. I want more luxury. And so they were willing to give up this relationship with the church, and they were willing to marry in order to get more. They were also willing to compromise on their faith by marrying an unbeliever. Right? They were out at a party, they run into the Bill Gates or the Jeff Bezos of the ancient world. And even though they aren't believers, they can certainly keep you in whatever lifestyle to which you're accustomed. And so they leave the church and they go and they marry. And I think that best explains the gravity of Paul's concern. Remarriage isn't a sin. In fact, he commends it. But remarriage to an unbeliever would explain the language that he uses there. So Paul says not to enroll those who are younger. That doesn't mean, again, that there can't be temporary support. Don't enroll them in this formal ongoing relationship. In fact, he'll say that he actually encourages them to marry. As 1 Corinthians clarifies, that marriage must be, quote, in the Lord, in other words, to a believer. But these widows aren't doing that. Rather, you see the striking contrast between the widows that Paul is commending and those he is rebuking. I want you to notice this in the passage. I thought this was really interesting. Notice how the good widows are described. I'll just use good widows versus bad widows. Good widows spend their time, they set their hope on God. Notice the bad widows are described as abandoning their faith. Good widows spend their time praying. Bad widows spend their time gossiping. Good widows labor in supplication. Bad widows learn how to be idle, the lack of labor. Good widows raise their children and work in the home, according to the next verses. Bad widows are described as going from house to house, straying from their homes and responsibilities. So I think there's this intentional contrast that we're intended to see there. The older widows are intended to be examples, but these younger widows are ignoring that example. Their physical needs are being met by the church. So rather than spend their time cultivating the spirit, they're indulging the flesh. Let's look at the last passage, verses 14 through 16. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So in light of the present situation, this is Paul's recommendation. Younger widows should marry. Now, this isn't a command. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says he would actually recommend singleness for those who were never married, or for those who were divorced, or for those who were widowed. The same way that in 1 Corinthians he says it's better to marry than to burn with passion, I think he's saying that here. It's better to marry, to go ahead and do it, than it is to be self-indulgent, to marry an unbeliever, or to go about wasting your time in idleness, or whatever it might be. In both letters, 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy, Paul is differentiating between what is preferable and what is necessary in certain circumstances. To the Corinthian church, Paul says, singleness is preferable. He prefers it for the sake of the mission. But if that's not possible, he says it's permissible to remarry. To the Ephesians, he says that because of the problems caused by these Ephesian widows and the Ephesian heresy, it's better, it's best for them to go ahead and remarry. But again, that we shouldn't take that as some sort of universally binding prescription. If your husband dies, if you're in your 30s or 40s or whatever, you're free to remarry or you're free to remain single. Each one of those has pros and cons. But if you do remarry, the expectation, notice, from the text is that you would pursue your role as a wife and mother with faithfulness. He says that you should bear children and manage your home. Now, is that all that Paul expects wives and mothers to do? Of course not. But that is their primary sphere of responsibility. And it isn't just something that we see here in 1 Timothy. We see it in other places as well. When we get to Titus, we'll see this in Titus 2, 3 through 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women. Notice what they are to train them to do. To train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Very, very few women's Bible studies uphold that as being the ideal. This idea in culture that working at home and raising your children, that's mundane. That's menial. That's below anyone. In fact, the whole goal of feminism is to get women out of the home. Like it's some sort of prison. You have to escape. If you want to find life, if you want to find identity, if you want to find meaning. In fact, I want you to listen to this quote by 20th century feminist icon Simone de Beauvoir. She was the paramour, the lover of John Paul Sartre. She said this, "No woman should be authorized to stay home to raise her children. Women should not have that choice, because if there is such a choice, too many women will make that one." That's feminism. That is the heart of modern feminism. And that's seen as being freedom. That's seen as being liberating. I've said a number of times, there's nothing that's more misogynistic than modern feminism. The whole enterprise is premised on the idea that a woman can only define herself by becoming more like a man, dress like a man, go to work like a man, get rid of the babies in your womb so you don't have to stop working. You can be as free as a man, basically become like a man. That's the great goal of feminism. Modern feminism says you only have worth, you only have value, you only have beauty, you only have dignity. If you stop ceasing being feminine and actually become more masculine, become more of a man. And when it comes to gender and gender roles and things like patriarchy and feminism and headship and authority, there are different responses to from different churches. Different churches have different senses of how they should respond to all of these things happening in culture. And how the church responds to various issues depends a great deal on what they perceive to be the greater danger of culture. For instance, the way that a church talks about homosexuality says a lot about how they perceive their culture and their context. Some churches downplay what the Bible says about homosexuality. In fact, the president of the SBC, former president, once said that the Bible whispers about sexual sin, which isn't true, by the way, but nonetheless, they think the greater danger to the church isn't the LGBTQ agenda, but rather it's this pharisaical spirit. They spend all their time punching conservatives while pandering to liberal voices on that topic. Other churches think that the greater danger is the radical accommodation of our culture on this topic. But the point is, what you see as being the greater danger is going to affect how you respond to it. And the same is true when it comes to gender roles. Many churches today downplay the idea of headship. They downplay the idea of man being the head of his home or the head of the church. They perceive the greater danger of our culture as chauvinism or women being abused. And so they spend a lot of their time not arguing for headship, but arguing against it, trying to argue out of it, explaining away those passages. And while I certainly think there is a danger to chauvinism and there is a danger to abuse, I personally think the far greater danger is the radical demands of feminism today and how pervasive and subtle it is. In fact, one of the reasons I think it's so dangerous is because it's so subtle and pervasive. I mean, you read this text. It's hard to read this text and to read Paul say that women should marry and they should, raise their children and manage their households. It's hard to read that text and not feel a little bit of embarrassment. We want to explain it away. We feel this innate sense that we need to say, yes, Paul says that, but let me clarify what he means. Let me clarify what he doesn't mean. I think all of us, to some degree, we've drunk the Kool-Aid. Feminism is already coursing through our veins. So our natural instinctive response to passages like this, I think, provides a bit of a self-assessment for us. How we respond when Paul says that women should get married and bear children and manage their household, I think that's a litmus test. If our response is we kind of cringe, if that idea offends you, if it seems archaic, if it seems oppressive, if it seems abusive, if it seems chauvinistic, I just want to say, I think your view is shaped much more by culture than it is Bible. And when your heart and when your mind aren't pleased with what the Bible says, the problem is never the Bible. The problem is never God's word. It's good. It's right. And this text and others like it isn't a limitation on your freedom and your joy any more than the railing at the Grand Canyon or the railing at the top of the Empire State Building is a limitation of your ability to enjoy the view. It actually increases your joy because you can enjoy the view without wondering, am I going to tumble off? The same is true with God's commands. They aren't burdensome. The fact that we find them burdensome, the fact that we find them offensive, the fact that we find them oppressive, that says much more about us than it does God. So how do you do with that assessment? When you read this, do you find that picture of femininity oppressive or beautiful? Is it something to be ashamed of, or is it something that you celebrate? It's just a small little side rant there of a little phrase, but I think it's a big one in light of our culture. But back to the text, one last thing. Paul makes it clear his concern is twofold. First, the church should support widows. The church should feel a burden for those in need. But second, that the church should not be burdened by widows who have other means of support. All right, if the widow has a bank account, if she has a family, if she has whatever it might be, in our context today, I think we have enough of a filter, a grid, a framework on this passage to know there are widows we should support and there are other widows. In other words, not all widows are widows. And I think we have enough information here based on, is she left all alone? Does she have family? Does she have resources? Does she spend her time praying? Does she desire to remarry? All of these kinds of things. I think we would have enough information to make those decisions. And by the way, I don't think that this passage should just be limited in application to widows. I think there's an application for orphans. I think there's an application for single divorced parents with children. I think there's an application for refugees, for those who are unemployed, for victims of circumstance, like a natural disaster or something like that. In other words, I think anytime there's a need within the church, that the first line of defense is the biological family. If my brother's house burns down, he's welcome to crash at my place. If he loses his job, I'm helping with some bills. I'm not offloading that on the government or even the church. But then where the biological family can't help, the spiritual family takes over. So just some questions for you to consider. Do you have biological family members that are in need, that you have a responsibility to help, but that you're ignoring? You're burying your head in the sand, hoping someone else will help out? And then going beyond that, do you have spiritual family members? Whether they're a member of this individual church, which I think is primary, but in concentric circles out from that, are there others that you know of that are truly widows or truly orphans? Or unemployed or refugees or whatever it might be, that there's an application of the text that you can think of? I want to end with this. What I love about this text is that Paul spends two-thirds of a chapter talking about widows. Certainly would have been much more immediately relevant in the ancient world. That would have been a much more daily reality with lower life expectation and healthcare and all those kind of things. So we read this text and we might think, is it really that important? And I think we see here not only the thing itself, but the thing behind the thing. What I mean by that is that you see in this not merely just something about widows, but you see God's concern to speak to all areas of life. You see how the gospel impacts everything. It impacts how we think about our family, how we think about need in the church, how we think about divorce and remarriage. Remember, the Great Commission is a call to make disciples by teaching them to obey all that Christ commands. Discipleship is basically the process of bringing God's word to bear on all areas of life, including the way that we think about widows and orphans and our biological family and spiritual family and churches and how we view older and younger men and women and so forth. So may we be a people who by grace hear and heed this word and whatever it says and apply it to our lives for our good and for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word, and I pray that you would help us to be a people who would love and honor our biological families and love and honor our spiritual families, that you'd give us wisdom, being able to discern those who are actually in need of our help versus those who are self-indulgent, and that you would give us the generosity and humility of spirit and joyfulness necessary to open our lives, to open our homes, to open our pantries, to open our wallets, to provide for those who are in need, so that we might be the body, to be the family to each other. We pray that you would accomplish those things in us by your Spirit. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.